We're continuing in our series of pictures of Christ, and no series such as this would be complete without a survey of Joseph. In fact, every time I look at Joseph, I find even more parallels to the life of Christ, to the ministry of Christ, to so much that the Lord Jesus did. It really defies, what shall I say that it defies? A naturalistic explanation? It fails to be explained in terms of Joseph wanting to do this or people after the fact writing it up a certain way. You can't fake this stuff. This is just too real. So today we're going to look at Genesis 37. And today is going to be a lot of interaction. I got off track a little bit recently and there wasn't much talk. There was too much monologue. And so we're going to try to get back to discussion. Hope that works for you. I'm going to read through Genesis 37. I'm going to take it three chunks. We're going to look at the first four verses, have some discussion, 5 to 11, some other discussions, and then 12 to 36, which is the end of the chapter. And we'll stop there for today, Lord willing, as far as we get. And today it's about Joseph, the suffering dreamer. So with that, as we get into it, keep in mind, I'm going to ask the questions, you know, what's going on here? What are some things that you observe about the text? Kind of keep it in the first gear. What are some parallels that you might consider to the life of Christ? Those are the nature of questions I'm getting into. So you're not surprised trying to memorize four verses before we read. And then I ask you, like, I don't know, we got to go back to the text and figure it out again. All right, so that's where we're going to go with it. And my first basic question is going to be, what's going on here? Just to unpack the basics of the text. Genesis 37 and verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, if you remember. Jacob's wife, Rachel, had a handmaid, and that was his second wife, the one he actually wanted. The first one he got was Leah, because Laban said, no, we don't give the younger before the elder, and he had to serve an additional 7 years to get to Rachel. So he had Leah and her handmaid first, so he had four women in one house. Boy, I tell you, right there, that makes him a patriarch, in my opinion. How he pulled that one off, I don't know. So anyway, the lad's with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah. So this would have been Rachel's maid. Bilhah was Rachel's maid. Zilpah was Leah's maid. His father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Oh my. He's quite the little interesting fellow. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He was also the son of Rachel. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So this is the setting. This is the introduction we have of Genesis 37. So what is going on here? Describe this family.
Jealousy.
Yeah, that's certainly a big word that stands out. A lot of jealousy here. We certainly have jealousy. Jealousy, what are they jealous of?
Father's love more for one than the other.
You must have got a copy of my notes. Jealousy over the father's love. Yeah, absolutely. They want the love and the attention of their father. You know, that's the source of a great deal of dysfunction in our families today, is families that are broken up and the father is not present. The love of the father is so crucial in a household. Dads can do a lot of things wrong. Dads can screw up in many ways. But if they love their children, that is like 85% of the battle, in my opinion. That is a long ways towards producing stability in the child, in the home. Of course, if he loves his mother, the mother of the children, his wife as well, that raises the bar even further. Jealousy over the father's love, yes. Now, what... How did that even rise up to begin with? How did that ever even become an issue? Why were the others jealous? What caused it?
Well, Israel was not too smart.
Okay, yeah, right. Amplify that for me a bit.
Sure. He showed he loved Joseph more.
Yeah.
But we don't do that.
Yeah. Kind of this show of favoritism. And what made the rub even worse? What made it even more egregious?
Made the front here like a coat here.
Yeah.
If he does the same to others,
he made a very way. Yeah. He made a very special coat for Joseph, but not for the other sons. What is it about? I'm going to use the term pecking order in a house. Describe the pecking order in the house. And if I hear from children, this would be helpful. And Joey, what's the pecking order in the house when you and your brothers were all there?
I remember my brothers were all in college.
Oh, they were in college at the time. So you missed out on that fun. Okay, so you...
almost a new first only child.
Okay.
The distance.
All right.
I was the youngest. My oldest brother was 10 years older and then 6 years older.
All right, were they all, you all in the house same time?
All in the house the same time.
All right, what's that pecking order like?
I was the one who always had to run to mom and dad and say, hey, look, they're doing this to me, they're doing that to me.
Ah. you were bearing the evil report.
Yes. I was the youngest bearing the evil report, yeah. And I was the lowest on that order.
The lowest on the totem pole.
It ran downhill.
Yeah, right. Yeah, third rule of plumbing, it all flows downhill, right. Yeah, so the thing that really brings the rub into the family is, in a Jewish family, who is the preferred child in the Jewish family?
Boys.
The eldest son, the firstborn son, is a big deal in the Jewish family. Now, why was that a big deal in a Jewish family?
Carried the name.
Well, so would the other sons.
Get the inheritance.
Ah, the inheritance. She said carried the name, right? The name, the lineage, certainly that would be the case. But the firstborn received the inheritance. Now, they all got an inheritance, but which inheritance are you talking about?
Covenantal blessing.
Yes, there was a covenantal blessing of the Lord that the firstborns were special, and through them the promised seed of Christ would come. So there was this promise. You remember, of course, Jacob himself desired this strongly as he stole the birthright from his brother Esau, who nearly fainted on a hot day. Jacob had a bowl of lentil soup. Red pottage, I think, is the way the King James describes it. That would be lentil soup. And lo and behold, Esau is more than happy to turn it over. So he despised his birthright, and so Jacob got the birthright. So you would expect the father's attention, rightly so, to be a little bit more concerned with the firstborn. And this is an extra pop quiz. Who was the firstborn in Jacob's household? Starts with an R.
Reuben
was the firstborn. Yeah, he was the firstborn of Leah. And so he should have been the one that had all this attention. Now, by the time we get to Joseph, he's 17. What do you think Reuben's approximate age would be? Just ballpark it. I just want to try to get your head around this.
25.
25, would he have been that young? Let's see, there were quite a few that came. There were 12 brothers plus Dinah.
Have to be older than that, then.
Yeah.
So 38 years.
Yeah.
There were four moms.
Well, that's true. There were four moms, so we didn't have to go to serial fashion, right? So 25 probably isn't too far off. 25, 30, not 50. I think that would be a stretch, but certainly a good 12 to 15 years his senior. Let's just go with 15 for the moment. 32 years old. Now, when you're 32, how entrenched do you think the dislike of Joseph would be at this point?
Pretty strong.
It's pretty strong. You know, you can chasten a child and correct them and begin to iron out some of the sins of the flesh and of the mind pretty early if you discipline them. And, of course, if Dad straightens his act up and doesn't keep towing the line in the wrong direction with overt favoritism. We have to, I suppose, look at him and from a spiritual perspective, give him a pass, because whatever he did, it set up this scenario. We can say, yeah, it was wrong, but God doesn't seem to go out of his way to flame him for that. All right, so here we have jealousy over the father's love. Why? Because the father has a favoritism, not towards the eldest son, but towards the youngest son. He prefers the youngest son. His love is extraordinarily strong towards the youngest son. I'm hitting certain adjectives and phrases and adverbs, or you know all the right terms that I'm supposed to be using, that and emphasizing here of this younger son. And he's led the way with his favoritism. All right, so that's the setting. Interesting setting. I love the way in, what, that was that was four sentences. We have a very nice picture painted. Isn't the Bible amazing? If you've ever tried to write something as information rich as the Scriptures, you've discovered that you're on to a big undertaking. It's very dense, very packed. It's good we slow down and just kind of mull on it. It also helps draw us into the story, draw us into this time when there would have been this sort of family going on. Now we're going to read 5 to 11, and I'm going to ask your observations about these dreams, okay? That's where we're going to go. Here now, verses 5 to 11 of Genesis 37. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him, yet the more. All right, so this isn't getting any better. Joseph isn't helping here. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf, meaning it bowed down to my sheaf. All of your sheaves just all went and bowed down, right? And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Now he's 17. Maybe he's got a little bit of height to him. He certainly doesn't have the bulk and the strength of a 30-year-old. And you know how God makes boys. Some of them are tall and lean. Some of them are big and fat and mean. And some of them are, I've got, my mother has five brothers, and they're all different dimensions. And some are very sharp intellectually. Some were successful football linebackers in high school and, mowed over every opponent they found. And Joseph's facing all of these fellows with his dreams. He just has dreams. Continuing in verse 8, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Notice the Hebrewism here where it's called a chiastic structure. Verse 5, they hated him. Hear the dream. He tells the dream, and his brethren says, shall you reign over us? Now they speak back to him, and they hated him the more. So the flanks hate. And the response and the center part is the dream. And with that structure, it's focusing on the dream. The dream causes the hatred. Interesting. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Well, he's really up the ante on this one. And he told it his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Dad sort of tucked it in his side vest and said, that's interesting. I don't know what to do with that. All right. So give me some of your observations about Joseph's dreams. Anything that strikes you as curious?
It's curious that he didn't realize that he was feeding the jealousy. At 17, he should have had more intelligence.
Yeah, he does seem to be somewhat oblivious to the fact that, I had this interesting dream, and as stimulating as that might have been, historically you wonder, why doesn't he keep his mouth shut?
He couldn't have had that good a relationship with his brothers anyway.
Yeah.
I'm not sure why. I have a feeling that he was kind of feeding the envy.
Yeah, he certainly seemed to be fueling the fire here a bit, right? Now, it's interesting, we know from the later accounts, and I'm sure you all know how the entire account ends, because this is basically what forms the multiplication, the deliverance, and the birth of the nation of Israel. But he makes it clear at the end that he has no ill feeling in his heart towards them. And so we would put ourselves in that situation and say, boy, I would be a big idiot for doing that. Joseph just seems to be, maybe we could call him extremely naive.
Yeah.
extremely naive. Yes.
Spoiled kids don't tend to know they're spoiled.
Yep.
And they also tend to be very self-centered.
Okay.
The world revolves around them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. What is it about this dream? Of course, you understand what the dream is portraying. You know what's coming. But let's start with a very basic thing. What is it that's interesting about this dream? What is it? If you were to put one word on it, the dream is what?
Vision.
What's that?
A vision.
A vision, okay. Sort of, like, all right, round that out some more. I'm looking for a certain word.
Prophecy?
Yes, it's a prophetic dream. And what's the interesting thing about prophecy? What makes it prophetic?
It tells the future.
Yes, it's basically telling something that will happen far in advance of the actual event. This was foretold far in advance. Did it tell all the aspects of that? Did it tell how it would come about?
Well, it mentions food and that he'll be in charge. I suppose those are the two main things, aren't they?
And that others would bow down to him.
Yeah.
He
would be in charge.
That he'd be in charge, but importantly, they would bow down. The brethren would bow down to him.
Do we know that it's the brethren at that point? That's just the people.
Right? Well, that's a fair question. Well, when they heard the dream, they sort of got it. Even though it was a dream, he did point out that it was their sheaves.
Yes.
And that their sheaves, which they clearly understood to mean us, the work of my hand, all that I'm doing, is going to bow to him. It's not that they would, but the work of their hand, their substance, their life, their livelihood would bow to him. So the brethren kind of got the dream. They did understand it. What about the one they told to his father? What's
that? Even includes like him and his wife. But they would, sun, moon, and stars bowing down.
Yeah, because it's interesting because now Joseph has a dream about a sun, moon, and 11 stars. Now, you look up in the sky. Certainly Abraham was told to do that, to count the sky for the stars and the multitude, see if you can number them. Answer, no, you can't. So shall thy seed be. But here he has a dream of only 11 stars. And his father clearly understood that the sun was representing in the dream who? Who did the sun represent in the dream?
Himself.
Father Jacob, he saw himself as that son, okay? And then the moon would have been his mother.
His mother is dead.
At this point, his mother is dead.
Yeah, so what has to do with the moon?
Yeah, okay. And shall I and thy mother, and who are the 11 stars? Of course, his brethren. But did he have 11 siblings?
No.
How many siblings did he have?
He had 10, but then the Benjamin and younger than him.
Well, no, Joseph is still present. So Joseph, whether, regardless of his location, he has at least 11 siblings, but how many does he really have? He has 11 male siblings. Who else is in the mix? His sister, Dina, is there. She's the 13th child. So she's not mentioned, just the males. Again, this focus on the men, because those 12 members... those 12 sons of Jacob would form the 12 what of Israel?
Tribes.
There wasn't a tribe of Dinah. There was a tribe of all the sons, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, etc. You know them, right? So it's a focus on the headship, the male patriarchs. This is the early seed of that which was to become. They don't perceive any of this. They don't see that. In fact, the fact that they would become a nation isn't even evident in this dream. You don't even see that part of it. All you see is that Joseph will gain the ascendancy. They will bow to him. Father, representing the sun, and the moon, the mother. But there were three other mothers, but just one that's being put. Was that what you were going to say?
That's what I was going to say. Yeah, most sons have a thing for their mother.
Mm-hmm.
You know, very protective.
Yes.
And in the lead-in, it mentions who their mothers were in verses 1 through 4.
Yes, it does.
But then when it comes to the dream, their mothers are cast aside. They're not listed.
Yeah, even right. Even
one mother.
Only one mother counts. Right. The other mothers are not even part of the picture. Right. They're just not even part of the equation, which would add to the dig
Right. This, the favored wife as opposed to
yes.
their mother.
Yeah, so it's kind of a reverse sting to Abraham as well. Even Abraham is slapped. Jacob is slapped for his son's dream. It's a shock even to him. As it were, God is going to, you know, turn up the game. Aren't God's ways bizarre? We would never, ever execute it this way, and yet it plays out so beautifully. It just plays out so beautifully, and it's such a marvelous picture of Christ. Well, one of the things I think we can agree with is that this dream is very shadowy. It's very shadowy. Some important details are mentioned, some very important details. The submitting, the bowing down, twice that word, bowing down. The brethren in particular are fingered in both dreams, the sheaves, the 11 stars, you will bow down to me. And it was repeated to them. You hate me. I'm your brother. You hate me, but you will bow down. Right? Don't miss what I'm saying here, because this is very typical of Christ. Interestingly enough, how many dreams did Joseph have?
Two
dreams. Were they two different events?
No, same.
The same event. Why two dreams for one event? Why not one dream?
Emphasis,
yes. You know, when we want to communicate with people in writing, sometimes we will want to make sure that our intended audience doesn't miss something. What do you do to make sure your audience doesn't miss something? Like, in my line of business as an engineer, a hot task would come down. Chief engineer, make this happen. I've got to break it up among my team, system, software, network, engineer, test group, all. And I would type up a directive. And the most important thing I put on is the due date. Because if I just tell them to go do something, they'll assume they've got a month or a year to do it. And I'm like, no, I wanted it yesterday, actually. And you're already late. What's your excuse? So the most important thing you put in the email is what? A due date. Now, how might I emphasize that due date?
Bold.
Yeah, what else would I do?
Repetition,
bold,
red.
Underlined, bold, red, underlined, right? So, the Hebrews in writing, if you're going to write something that's going to survive the millennia, bold, red font, underline, isn't going to make it. It's not going to survive. Only the words written will survive. Therefore, to emphasize something, God has a habit of doubling something. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 19? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. This is an important principle in the Bible. And it's helpful as you read things. You wonder, why are certain things repetitive? Oh, I find it to be repetitive and boring. Well, you don't understand the bold font. You're missing the bold font. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. With the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. And of course, that principle is repeated in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, when it talks about the mouth of two or three witnesses in church trials. This is to establish a matter, meaning it is beyond question. There has been a judicial, as it were, gathering that has assessed this, and it is concurred. So the dreams are occurring to Joseph twice because it's now establishing that this is fact. It's not only prophetic, but it's a factual prophecy. It shall indeed come to pass. That's the spiritual significance of the two dreams. By the way, keep that in mind when you read the book of Revelation. A lot of things are repeated in Revelation. It doesn't mean they're separate events. It could mean that it surely will come to pass. Now, were these two dreams picture-perfect identical? No.
Similar.
Similar enough that you could say it's talking about the same event, but it rounded out more detail to it. There is a Venn diagram where dream one, dream two, and there's an overlap where parts in the middle match, but there's a little extra flavor of the two dreams, and it's think of it as both barrels of the shotgun coming at you. Right? All right, very interesting. And in this action now with Joseph now entering into the historical divine writ as a dreamer. He now enters into the pages of scriptures as the first one who gains prophetic dreams. And his dreams are now going to add him into the ranks of Daniel, the beloved dreamer. There's other people who have had interesting dreams, and we will look at that maybe now for just a moment, because there are there's another Joseph that was a dreamer as well. I know you're familiar with the story of Joseph, but consider this very interesting similarity in the book of Matthew. And so for now, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're coming up on the verge of Christmas, and I want you to consider the aspects of another dreamer. His name was Joseph as well. We go to Matthew 1, and I want you to listen as I read select portions of Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. I want you to consider these two men. Joseph, who was betrothed to be married to a woman named Mary. Notice the similarities. I'm in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall, not might, not will, not think about, he shall save his people from their sins. Shall is a requirement statement in engineering terms. It will happen. It must happen. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Matthew 2 and beginning in verse 1. Again, considering this other Joseph, Matthew 2, 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. All right, so there's his second point here about the Herod receiving word, and then that sets the prelude for verse 12 of Matthew 2. And being warned of God in a dream that they, the Magi, the three kings who came, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is the second dream that Joseph receives, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time of which he had diligently acquired the wise men. Verse 19, and this will end our little selection here, 19 to 21. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. There's an amazing number of similarities between these two Josephs. Amazing number of similarities. Do you see any?
Connection to Egypt.
Okay, yeah, connection to Egypt. So how is it that this Joseph wound up in Egypt? A dream warned him. Yes, so he's warned in a dream. And why did he go to Egypt?
What was his child's life?
Yes. So this Joseph fled to Egypt to save the life of his child. In Genesis, why did Joseph, the elder, go to Egypt, where Jacob was? I mean, Joseph sent for his family to come to Egypt. Why? To save their lives. Isn't that interesting? The departure to Egypt to save lives is evident in both. Something even more fundamental, who was Joseph the son of in Genesis? What was his name? Joseph was the 17-year-old son of who back in Genesis?
Jacob.
Jacob. In this account of Joseph, what was his father's name? Anybody want to venture a guess?
Jacob.
That's correct. His name was Jacob as well. We read that in Matthew 1:16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. They both have a father named Jacob. They're both called Joseph. They both have a prophetic dream. They both find safety for their family in Egypt. Just a coincidence, I'm sure. Interestingly enough, was Herod able to understand the divine sign that was given to him? He had this star, these wise men come, and they told him, "We're here to worship the king. Where's he at?" Did Herod go, "Been waiting for you. You know, let me tell you, we got a road for you over here, some signs set up. You won't miss it. You know, I've got an entourage ready for you." What was Herod's response? Benny, you're muttering something. Benny's in a male's voice.
He asked the scribes to search diligently.
He didn't know. He didn't know. He had no idea. He was clueless.
But he was worried about it.
And he was worried about it. He was clueless, and he was worried about it. You know, we haven't gotten to this part yet, but you know the account of Joseph, and I'll read this account to you from Genesis 41. Genesis 41:8. Came to pass in the morning, when Pharaoh awoke, behold, it was a dream. Came to pass in the morning, his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, for all the wise men thereof. Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." You see, even Pharaoh didn't understand the divine sign given unto him. Herod had these wise men show up, and a bright star. What star? What, Herod, come outside your palace. You might want to get outside from behind the iPad from time to time and look up in the heavenly skies, and you see that star over there? It ain't moving. It's kind of hanging around. And it's right over your town. Somewhere here is the Christ child. We've been following this star. A divine sign. He can't deny it. Pharaoh, a divine sign from God. What's it mean? In both instances, the ruler, a preeminent ruler in the lives of these two men, doesn't understand the divine sign. They don't get it. It's there, but they don't understand it. Interesting. Now, Herod the Great, when he finds out that, as you said, he's worried about it, so what does he do because he's worried about it? What's his going to be his sovereign act to fix the problem? What's his fix-it solution?
Kill them.
Kill them. Kill who? The wise men?
The children.
Children.
A child. 2 years old, the children.
Yeah. There was a threat in the land, and the threat was who? The Hebrews. Baby boys. In a specific region, no less. His answer was to kill them. What was Pharaoh's solution to the problem of the ever-increasing Hebrews?
Cast them in the river.
Kill the babies. Kill the baby boys. Cast them in the river. So, yes, Herod the Great ordered the boy children of Bethlehem killed, just like Pharaoh orders the male Hebrews to die. There's a lot of interesting parallels, therefore, between the Joseph of the New Testament as well as the Joseph in the Old, and they're tied to the dreams, being able to understand the dream, being able to interpret the dream, and knowing what to do with it. Well, now we get back to Genesis 37. We'll get as far as we can today with this. I'm a little short on time, but I think you'll find this more interesting. So we go now to Genesis 37. And begin reading in verse 12. Try to make it to the end of the chapter. I'll see how far we go. It's the pathetic account of Joseph's entrapment. Genesis 37:12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence. That's a big word. They are departed hence. Left here. For I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. You know how far away Dothan was? They told their father they'd be in Shechem, but they were in Dothan. Now, if you can trust the Bible maps and the Bible commentaries, that's 24 miles away. That's a hike. They are a long ways away. And I know sheep need fresh grass, but not no 24 miles worth of fresh grass. That's a hike. They are way off the ranch, you could say. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him, far off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what would become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. Now notice, this is Reuben, he's the oldest brother. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him, cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there's no water in it. They sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery, balm, and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content. Notice, he just took a deep sigh of relief. It's like, man, you hit the solution. That is it. Just get him out of here. Get him out of here as soon as possible. Then there passed by Midianites merchantsmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned to his brethren and said, The child is not. Whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father. And they said, This we have found, know not whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. Oh, I can't imagine the emotion ripped from his heart. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. For he said, I'll go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. What is it about Joseph's pitiful sale into slavery that strikes you as typical, having types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Sold,
yes. He was sold for slave. He was sold to the sold out, and Judas sold Jesus to the Pharisees, and he also went for pieces of silver. Judas sold for 30 pieces of silver. The 20 pieces of silver we find later in the New Testament was the price of a slave. He was sold for the price of a slave. Interesting. What else? There's a lot here. I've got 12. Yes, he was sold by his own, by his brethren. Mm-hmm. His own received him not. Yes. Mm-hmm. What else is strongly typical?
The shedding
of blood. Well, yes, another animal was shed in his behalf, but that's there's some gospel overtones there, but that's that was to falsify information. The father sent the son to his brethren. Father Jacob sends Joseph to his son, to his sons, the brethren, who were also shepherds. So one shepherd sends another shepherd to the shepherds to see how the shepherds are doing. We're dealing with shepherds here. Right? God the Father, as it were. What's going on down here with my people? What's happening? Surely he will visit you. Surely he will visit Israel. And indeed the time came when he did. He came suddenly into the temple.
Both accounts put emphasis on a garment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Christ's garments were gambled over.
Yes.
And rent, right?
Mm-hmm. Jesus, likewise, did he retain his garments? Joseph was stripped of his garment, his coat of many colors, and Jesus was stripped of his clothing before he was led to the cross. Our Savior hung naked on the cross. Many people don't like that depicted that way, but Romans who were going to crucify a criminal, that criminal had lost all sense of dignity and respect at that point. They were intentionally hung naked in a public place to be shown as a laughingstock and a gazingstock and to be made a complete embarrassment to the world. Yep, stripped of the garments.
Both Christ and Joseph were innocent of crimes.
They were both very innocent of the crime. Joseph had done nothing wrong. In fact, Joseph was carrying out his father's will in the process. Look at what's interesting is look at verse 26 again. There's one brother who doesn't want to kill him, correct? Reuben wants to deliver him out. Mm-hmm. Now, if you'll note, Luke 23 and verse 50, we have an interesting corollary in Luke 23:50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of the Arimathea city of the Jews, himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. So there was one counselor among the Pharisaic band who did not want to kill him, even as one of the brethren did not. Yeah, he sought to deliver, but could not, right? But he wasn't one of his brethren,
right?
Only one of the brethren did not want to kill Jesus. Even so, one of the Pharisaic brethren band did not want to kill. Mm-hmm. But all the rest, because of envy, wanted to kill Jesus. That was the motive, wasn't it? Envy. Pilate, it says, knew that they delivered him unto him for envy. They were deeply envious of him. Isn't that interesting? So the Pharisees saw that there was something very admirable and very attractive to what Jesus was doing. They didn't have it. They couldn't get it. And therefore, like little children stamping their feet and pouting, they're envious, and they're going to drum up false charges, and they're going to crucify him. Was this an accidental sales? did they accidentally sell Joseph off? Was it by accident?
Spur of the moment. It's a spur of the moment decision.
Sort of. Remember, it says, verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired to slay him.
But that was to slay him, not to sell him.
Okay, fair enough. So there was a conspiracy involved to get rid of Joseph. It was a conspiracy. And that's why I'm bristling at spur of the moment. Maybe it was the way to phrase my question. because I have the answers here, not the right questions. So I've got to make up the question on the fly. So you got to roll with me here, okay? Yeah, give me the answer I'm looking for, not the answer to the question I asked you. The Pharisees likewise plotted Jesus' death. They conspired against him, even as his brethren conspired against Christ. And they also plotted it in a certain way to avoid the blame coming back on themselves. Remember? Here they said, let us take his coat, which they now have, and let's do what? Now they're going to slay this animal. They're going to drip the blood of the animal on the coat and say, gee, this is great. It's not our blood on him. It's not his blood. It's the blood of an animal. And that way we don't kill him. And it doesn't look like we did it. Tear this thing up, you know, like a beast got it. And I can see them out there with their sticks and just beating away. And they come to their father, here, evidence A, what do you think? You know, the Pharisees did the same thing. In Matthew 26, we read in the first five verses. Came to pass, Matthew 26, 1. Came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know, after 2 days of the feast of Passover, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people into the place, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so they went through this conspiracy to try and find a way so that they could get it, so that the blame doesn't come back on them. It's Pilate and the people crying. They're pushing this. They're pushing it. The public narrative, what everybody else sees, is Pilate says, who do you want me to crucify? There's all this uproar. The Bible gives us the back story, but the people observing it don't really see the Pharisees stirring everybody up and so forth. They don't. Some connect the dots, most are just not with it. After getting rid of Joseph or Jesus, they sat down to a meal. Notice both of them sat down to eat bread. We read in John 18:28. And time is really away from me at this point, so I'll probably have to close with that one. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. It was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover, which would have been the very next day. Other things I'll just tell you. They sat down to this meal. Jesus suffered outside the camp, just like Joseph in this area. He's way outside of his homeland. He's in Dothan. He's 24 miles away. He's a long ways away. Jesus' spiritual garment, his righteousness, was defiled with the blood of our sins. Joe mentioned that earlier. They might have vainly reasoned that if Joseph was dead, they'd be preferred by the Father and get a better inheritance. That might have been part of their vain reasoning. Come, let's get rid of this dreamer. We'll get rid of... Because they were envious. They wanted the Father's love. Therefore, get rid of him, and now he will love us. Now we'll get the favor. And Joseph, like Jesus, had done nothing worthy of this punishment other than to tell the truth. He got in that hot water because he told the truth. And you see, we learn how to, you know, mask and hide things, truth, because we know it'll get us in hot water sometimes. I learned that lesson very early as a kid. One time I was, you know, a little kid. They like to repeat things. And I'll close with this silly account. My neighbor had some young kids my age, and, you know, kids just freely go in and out of each other's houses. And I was over at the neighbor boy's house, and I heard their mother talking about something. And so I ran back into mom and dad's house. I said, you know what the neighbor was talking about? I'm probably 4 or 5 years old. And blah, 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 blah. And mom says, well, that neighbor, she's a blah, 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 blah. And so I just do run back over there. And then, you know what my mom said about you? And I ran back to my house, and my mother went, oh! Got that pucker look on her face, and no, you don't do that. She's on the phone calling, oh, I'm so sorry, bro. I'm sure he got something. But that gets us in trouble, doesn't it? the truth sometimes speaks ill of us, and therefore we don't want to say it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing wrong, and ever he spoke was the truth. So, well, all right, well, next week we'll pick this up, and we'll close this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous account, and that we would gain many blessings as we meditate on the rich provision the Lord Jesus made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.